All right, good morning, everyone. So we continue our look at the minor prophets. We are looking this morning at the prophet Micah. And so to begin, I'm going to read from Micah chapter 2. We'll go ahead and read that entire chapter. Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. A noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the path and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So you get a sense there of the judgment that is upon God's people in this circumstance, but then also the hope that is extended towards them in the last couple of verses. And we'll look at this as we get to our study. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we do thank you that you are our God, that you have shown forth your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you call us to love and serve you with all of our hearts. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word. Give us your wisdom and insight that we may do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Quickly, before we get into Micah, I didn't have time to entertain questions concerning Jonah last week, so if anybody has any leftover or residual thoughts or questions from Jonah, I don't want to bypass that, but if not, we will just get into Micah. Anything? All right, then let's jump into Micah. So Micah was a prophet to Judah, who ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is what we find there in verse 1. Micah tells us very clearly when he is ministering. This makes him a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah is ministering during the same time that Micah is ministering. Which is interesting, there's not any overt reference to either one of them by the other, except insofar as we come to see in chapter 4 here. Micah chapter 4, the first four verses, is exactly the same as what we find in Isaiah chapter 2, the first, well, verses 2 through, I believe, 4 or 5, one of the two. So they were certainly familiar with each other's work and were relying on each other. In fact, Certainly Micah and Isaiah have very similar messages when we look at the way that Micah's prophecy unfolds. But nonetheless, we don't see any particular interactions between Isaiah and Micah. But they are ministering in Judah at the same time. Micah's message concerned the two Hebrew capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in the south. Though the terminology of the day of the Lord is not overtly present in Micah, the concept of it undergirds the whole of Micah's message. He is looking at the day of the Lord for what is going to come, and we see allusions to that, but yeah, not specifically the explicit mention of the day of the Lord. God would come to these two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, to bring judgment and to lay waste to their idolatry. And so this is what we see here in these first few verses. Again, looking at verse 1, during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which Micah saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there it is, specifically highlighting those two cities. And what does he have to say? Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So we get this idea, particularly highlighting their idolatry. The Lord is coming to tread down the high places. The high places were not necessarily places of idol worship. They certainly became that. The high places, I would argue, were the original synagogues that were given. We see this use early in First Samuel, also in 1 Kings, when Solomon is setting up the temple. We do see there is legitimate worship of the Lord in the high places as originally they were constructed. During the time of the divided kingdom, we see that these high places mainly become places of idolatry, or the other use they did have that the Lord had problems with was they might have been worship of the Lord, but they would sacrifice on the high places. And the Lord had specifically told the people they were not to sacrifice anywhere except at the tabernacle or the temple. And so they were offering sacrifices in violation of God's command, or they made these places of idol worship. But so the Lord is indicting, particularly as high places, Samaria and Jerusalem, and these are what he is coming to tread down. These are what he is coming to destroy. And it culminates then in verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So it culminates with the fact God is declaring he is going to destroy Samaria. That's it. It's over for Samaria. They are going to be destroyed. This is following on, if you remember back a couple of books ago, we saw in Amos's prophecy. Amos, who was prophesying concerning Israel, the northern kingdom particularly, is declaring his judgment against Israel, and God swears twice that he will not turn from his judgment of Israel. He is going to bring destruction, and he swears an oath that he's going to do so, which means he's not going to turn it back. The people may repent, but Jerusalem is still going, or not Jerusalem, Israel and Samaria is still going to be destroyed at that point. And so Micah is confirming this by declaring that Samaria would be utterly destroyed. And indeed, during the time of Micah's ministry, Samaria did fall to the Assyrians. 722 BC, the Assyrians come. They destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, including its capital of Samaria, and carry the people off into exile. Samaria was therefore included in Micah's prophecy, chiefly as a warning to Jerusalem. Again, Micah's ministering to the southern kingdom, to Judah and Jerusalem. And as we see, really, we find Samaria's end, for all intents and purposes, happens here in Micah. And the point then is to be a warning to Jerusalem, which is going to persist for another 150 years or so. It's a warning to Jerusalem because the same rot of idolatry and immorality had infected Judah. And this is what he goes on to say then in verse 8. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and, so that's the wound of Samaria, is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So the idolatry that's in Samaria is in Judah, and God's judgment is upon the people, specifically for that. Assyria would not only prove to be a threat to Samaria, but would come into Judah. It says it reaches to the gate of Jerusalem. Literally, the Assyrian threat that destroyed Samaria did reach to the gates of Jerusalem. We see this in the reign of Hezekiah. If you remember, this is talked about in Isaiah. It's talked about in 1 Kings. But the Assyrians, having already destroyed Israel, are seeking to make inroads into Judah as well. Judah had been under the thumb of Assyria and had rebelled. And so they were coming to wipe out Judah. And they take over many of the cities, which is the latter part of chapter 1 here in Micah, discussing how this judgment is coming upon these cities of Judah. But then we have this standoff between Hezekiah and the messenger of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who comes to the gates of Judah and declares that he's going to destroy Judah or Jerusalem. He's going to wipe out the city. He's already taken out all of these kingdoms, and there's this great throwing down of the gauntlet, as it were, telling the people to surrender, to just give Hezekiah up, that the Lord will not deliver them, because what God has delivered the people out of the hands of Sennacherib thus far? Sennacherib is more mighty than any god, is the boast. And we see that that threat does come to the gates of Jerusalem. In the case of Hezekiah, we'd see that there is deliverance and the Assyrian army is turned back. But nonetheless, Micah's prophecy proves to be exactly what happens. So it comes all the way to the gates of Jerusalem, and we find that God's dealings with Jerusalem were the true focus of Micah's prophecy. As I mentioned, just a note I don't have here in the notes, but for anybody who's curious as to what exactly is the significance of verses 10 through 16 and what's going on there, because we have a list of a lot of different cities, most of them in Judah, some of them not, like Gath, for example, which starts it off as a city of the Philistines. And the reason that that's being cited is Micah is quoting something that David says at the death of Saul, "Tell it not in Gath." And the idea is, don't let God's enemies rejoice and delight over the destruction that's come upon God's people, particularly upon God's king in that regard. So Micah's invoking that and then using that as a jumping off point for these various cities in Judah. But interestingly, all of these cities that are being listed, almost every single one, is a word play that's being used here to show how God is bringing judgment. So, for example, even if we start tell it not and Gath, part of the word, the name Gath in Hebrew rhymes with the word tell in Hebrew. As we get down to Beth Laafra, literally means house of dust. What does it say? Roll yourselves in the dust. Saphir means beautiful or pleasant, but they have to go in nakedness and shame, so their beauty has been defiled and taken away. Zanan sounds like come out, but here it's saying they shall not come out, and so on and so forth through these various cities. So that's the reason that Micah goes through this. Destruction is coming upon Judah, and the Lord is showing this in a poetic way, but also in a sense indicting the people for just according to their names. It's a poetic way of declaring his judgment. So that's God's judgment on particularly the power centers, Samaria and Jerusalem, but then even extending out to the cities of Judah there in the latter part of chapter 1. And God then continues in chapter 2, which we read here at the beginning, particularly giving his judgment on the powerful. And he starts with really powerful households. The idea of what's going on with the household is front and center, particularly at the beginning of the chapter. And so that's the focus that I want us to have for that portion here. So this judgment that God declared was coming on Judah and Jerusalem was because of the evil of the ruling elite in Jerusalem. Their desire to oppress knew no limits. They were willing to rob God's people of their family land and inheritance and to expose the vulnerable to harm, which we see in all of these verses. They're dreaming of the evil that they can commit. They're robbing people of their land. They're exposing the women and the children to harm. And so God's judgment upon them would be in kind. Like the judgment he promised to bring on Edom, God would deprive these oppressors of descendants so that they would forever be without a place and inheritance before God in the promised land. So if you remember, this is something that God said he was going to do to Edom in Obadiah. He says he's going to utterly wipe them out. They will have no posterity. They will have no one left, no descendants on the earth. And we highlighted there how much of an intense judgment that is. That is essentially the greatest judgment the Lord in this life can give. It is the Lord saying he will have nothing to do with the people, with a family anymore forever, cutting off their inheritance in the world. And this is what he's saying he will do to those who oppress here, which comes to a head in verses 4 and 5 in particular. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields." So this is actually something that the oppressed have been saying against these oppressors, this taunt here, as they've been taking these things from the people. But now, as this is about to be turned back on their heads, it's going to be used as a taunt against them. And then verse 5, "Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." So literally, hearkening back to when they settled the land, they allotted the land and the portions of the land to each family and each tribe in the time of Joshua, and that was to be the inheritance of that family and of that tribe throughout the generations forever in the land. So if you remember, if we go to the day, the year of Jubilee, because in every 50 years, you come to this year of Jubilee when the original ancestral lands were to be restored to what was given at the very beginning. In the intervening 50 years, you could sell and buy various parcels of land, and it had you were taking into account how long until the Jubilee, how long until all these things were restored. But here the Lord is saying, you're not going to have anybody to inherit your ancestral lands. It's going to be given to somebody else. You will not have anyone to keep it for your name's sake. So God is enacting, again, the severest of judgments in this life against those who oppress and in Judah. Then we also see the hope that is set before the people. The oppressors are going to oppress, and the Lord will bring judgment, but this judgment was not for all of God's people. God promised to gather and preserve a faithful remnant as his flock, as we see in verses 12 and 13. And in particular, he promised to give them a king to lead them with God at their head. Now, this isn't necessarily for sure, but the fact that both the king and God were leading the people may indicate that Micah envisions the king as God himself. Now, whether or not Micah is envisioning this, whether or not Micah understands the king and God to be the same, because we notice there at the end of verse 13, the king passes on before them, the Lord is at their head. This is something, Micah is written in a Hebrew poetry fashion, and what we have there is a parallelism, and oftentimes in a parallelism you have a statement that's given and then a second statement that is commenting on the first statement, and oftentimes even repeating it, just giving a little bit of a different twist to it, which is possible with what's going on there in Micah. So Micah himself may be telling the people that the king who is to come is God in the flesh. Whether or not Micah is literally saying that, we have more evidence that he probably is saying that when we get to chapter 5. But whether or not he actually literally is saying that, nonetheless, this is true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this is speaking. So, either way, we have a potential prophecy of the divinity of Christ. At the very least, it does testify to it, even if Micah doesn't have it in mind. And what is this king, who is the Lord, to do? Well, to save his flock from disaster, from the disaster that's coming on all of Judah, he would lead his people out of Jerusalem into safety. And this is what is being gotten at in the first part of verse 13. Who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The going out of the gate, leaving through the breach, is leaving Jerusalem, which is going to be destroyed. And this then is where what leads into Micah chapter 3, where this becomes stated explicitly. For this deliverance out of Jerusalem is important, given the judgment that Micah was about to declare. For the sins of the rulers who butchered their people and the prophets who served them by proclaiming a false peace, God would neither listen nor speak any longer to them. And this is what he gets at there in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. The oppressors will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." So there's God will not listen to them. Then continuing on, now concerning the prophets. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So there it is. He will not speak to the prophets either, with the exception there being Micah, who is not a false prophet, but is a true prophet. The Lord does speak to him, but to tell of the judgment that is coming, that the people may know their transgression and perhaps repent. But God is not going to listen or speak any longer to his people. Further, they had comforted themselves by saying that because the Lord was present with them, they would be safe from the destruction that was coming upon the rest of Judah. So they say this here in verses 9 and following. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So there's their boast. And again, as we mentioned in the time of Hezekiah, this indeed did prove to be the case. God turned away the wasting destruction of Assyria. Assyria did not destroy Jerusalem, but the rulers and the prophets would not learn their lesson from this and turn from their sin. And therefore, chapter 3 ends by contradicting this false hope that these rulers who oppressed the people had in mind and even boasted in saying. And he explicitly states what these chapters have been building towards. God was going to destroy Jerusalem just as he had destroyed Samaria. As he says in verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height, which is again, similar to what we find with Samaria in chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, and a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So the idea, the same judgment that came upon Samaria is coming upon Jerusalem because of the sin of the people. And so the sin, or the judgment that was going to come to ultimately bring an end to Samaria was already known because of Amos, as we saw before. But now Micah is making the sure declaration, this is also coming to Jerusalem. The people need to understand God's judgment will be upon Judah and Jerusalem as well. And that thus ends the first major section of Micah as I have it here. And then we get a pretty big transition, though, building out of all that we find here in these first three chapters. But before we jump into chapters 4 and 5, are there any questions or thoughts on what we've talked thus far about in the first three chapters? All right. Well, let's move on then to chapters 4 and 5. In the first 8 verses of chapter 4, we get a sketch of a consummation that God is going to bring, a restoration. So the end of the restoration is the sketch that we're being given here. So with the sobering reality of the impending destruction of Jerusalem out in the open, the prophecy turned to the hope of restoration. Jerusalem's destruction was coming, but that destruction was not final. In the latter days, specifically the day of the Lord, Jerusalem would stand again, but would be exalted beyond its former glory. We see this then being highlighted as we read these first 8 verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days. So there's the allusion to the day of the Lord, even though it doesn't explicitly state it's the day of the Lord. Well, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And this, by the way, is the portion that's mirrors and quotes exactly what's in Isaiah chapter 2 as well. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So we see what characterizes this consummative sketch of this restoration the Lord is bringing. Jerusalem is going to be restored. It's going to become not only restored, but a meeting place for the worshiping nations. So Jerusalem was the center of worship for all of God's people. All of those from Israel and Judah were to come to Jerusalem. Sadly, as we know, throughout the time of the divided kingdom, the people from Israel did not go to Jerusalem, much if ever, because the northern kings were jealous of perhaps their loyalty being given back to Jerusalem and to the Davidic kings. But nonetheless, Jerusalem was to be the worshiping center of all of God's people. But now here in the restoration, not only is it the worshiping center of all of God's people, it's the worshiping center of the whole world. And so it's the meeting place of the worshiping nations that have found everlasting peace under the rule of God, as it declares in an inversion of what we found in Joel, where the people, there were the nations who are being judged, beat their plowshares into swords because the Lord is bringing judgment upon them, making war against them, and they are taking everything they can to fight against the Lord. Here, their swords are beaten into plowshares, so they no longer need to make war. The Lord is taking away harm from them. And so not only shall the nations be welcomed into the presence of God, but the afflicted and deformed will be gathered in and made mighty, as we saw there in verses 6 and 7. And the rule of the Davidic kings, which had been diluted by the split of the kingdom and then undone by the destruction of Jerusalem, would also be restored beyond its former glory to encompass not only the Hebrew people, but all the nations that had now come to worship God. And that's the significance of verse 8, where the tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, so the main hill in Jerusalem is in view here, saying to Jerusalem shall come the former dominion, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. It's going to restore the fallen kingship that had come from because of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. As we highlighted, we were going through this in the history of the Old Testament, in Kings in particular. After that destruction, there is never a time again when a Davidic king sits on the throne in Jerusalem until the coming of Christ. It undoes the Davidic kingship for almost 600 years. And, well, even really exceeding 600 years if we consider that Christ's ministry was not till he was 30 years old. So, for 600 years, they don't have a king, but here the Lord is promising the dominion is going to be restored. The Davidic kingdom is going to come back. In this case, it's going to encompass the nations at large. And this is the ministry of Christ, certainly, as we've highlighted. because his kingdom is the one that encompasses the weak and the afflicted and the nations, and it brings them peace with God and man in a new Jerusalem. So even as we see Matthew 11, there we have Christ's declaration to John the Baptist, or John the Baptist is asking, are you truly the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah whom we've been looking for? And Christ's answer is, well, what do you see? The lame walk, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, all of these kinds of things, really highlighting what we find here in Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The lame, those who are deformed and outcast and really unclean. And one of the things that we do need to understand also is those who are deformed are not to come into the, we're not to come and serve in the temple. And so Christ in doing this is restoring even unto service those who otherwise would not have a means to come in or forbidden from coming in. But this is the means by which he's showing his messiahship, pointing back here to Micah chapter 4. And then also Revelation 21. What do we see is the consummation of Christ's ministry, but a new Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And as it goes on, we see the nations are those that are coming into the New Jerusalem as well, not simply the Jews, but the nations have come and found this rest in Christ. So Christ is explicitly in view here. This isn't just we often talk about token fulfillments leading unto the ultimate fulfillment as things like the Davidic covenant, the various covenants that are made. We have sort of a token proximate fulfillment that's immediately in view. So God promises a son to Abraham. Isaac is that immediate son of promise. That's a token fulfillment. But as Paul highlights in Galatians chapter 3, the promise ultimately has reference to Christ. David is promised that he is going to have a son who is going to build the temple of God, who is going to be as a son to God himself. Solomon, obviously, is the one who comes, who is blessed by God above all of the kings before or after. He is the one who indeed builds the earthly temple. But Christ is the one who truly is the Son of God, who builds the everlasting temple of God that transcends just an earthly building. So those are token to ultimate fulfillments. Here in Micah chapter 4, there is no token fulfillment. This is just simply pointing to Christ is the one who is going to come and who is going to affect us. The hope of the restoration from exile, of renewing and restoring what is taken away when Jerusalem is destroyed, is simply in the ministry of Christ. He is the one who is going to bring this about. And then, because of that, this declaration is to be what gives the people hope in their present distress. This picture of the restoration was to ground the people of Judah in the distress that was to come. So they're facing, in the time of Micah, the Assyrian threat that's coming. They're going to face the Babylonian threat and ultimately exile into Babylon in years to come. Certainly not the people living in the time of Micah, but those who are going to be receiving Micah's prophecy in years to come are going to have to be dealing with this. And so this hope of restoration is to be what strengthens them in that time. Because in order for the restoration to come, destruction would have to come first. If Jerusalem's not destroyed, it can't be restored. So that's not exactly something that's a happy thing to think about in their case. But the fact is, God has said he is going to destroy Jerusalem, but he's also promised that there's a restoration. So this is to be what they're looking to. Jerusalem's destruction would mean that they would live without their king in Babylon. And this is what the Lord then goes on to say in verses 9 through 13, and even into chapter 5. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So there's the explicit statement. They're going to be taken out. They're going to Babylon. That's where their exile is going to be. And again, that's going to be without their king. The interesting taunt there is, of course, they do have a king at the time that Micah is writing this. But their kings oftentimes were very wicked, put their trust in other places, and certainly that king is taken away. They are to look for the king who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to come later on as the one who ultimately is going to be able to deliver them. And their exile would be the beginning of labor pains, waiting for the birth of the Messiah. As we saw there, it's calling for them to ride like a woman in labor. So it's the beginning of these labor pains. But nonetheless, we also see that the exile is not the end. So they are going to exile, but there's hope nonetheless. And again, it is this restoration. For God would visit his people in exile and gather them again to restore them and bring the Christ. So this is where it goes, continuing the latter part of chapter 4, verse 10. There, in Babylon, you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So there they're calling, God's calling them to take heart, to prepare themselves, and to recognize that the Lord is going to give them victory over their enemies. And how is he going to do this? Ultimately coming now to the most famous verses of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And following, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So there we see, I mentioned in verse 2 here is where we do get the further hint that the one who is the coming king is divine. Because not only is he a ruler who is going to come, but his origin is from days of old, from ancient days. His beginning is not simply in the time to come. He is the everlasting God who comes and rules them according to his word. And he is certainly the culmination, as we see, of the labor pains that the Lord was calling Judah to enter into in verse 10 in particular, verses 9 and 10. When Christ comes, So has come the birth and the end of these labor pains. And then he is going to be the one who stands, shepherds the flock, calling back to what we saw in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, what's the idea? God is gathering his people as a flock. He's going to lead them. This is exactly what the ministry of this one born in Bethlehem, who comes as the king, is going to do. And he is going to make the He is going to make them dwell secure, and he is going to be the peace that the nations enjoy when they come to worship at Jerusalem. So this was to be the people's hope as they faced the judgment to come, and was to give them encouragement that God will deliver those who serve him even in the midst of the judgment that was coming. The labor pains of the exile would come to an end when God in the flesh, the long-promised Messiah, would come and be the shepherd of God's flock over all the earth in the promised peace that he had declared. So we'll continue our look at Micah in the weeks to come, but we're out of time. So let's pray and we'll go to service. Our Father, we do thank you that even in the midst of an immoral people, you have those who are your remnant, those whom you have called to walk in your ways. And even as you judge a people for their sins, you preserve your godly ones and bring them into their inheritance in you. And we thank you that you have given the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from the curse of our sin, to be our peace, to be the one who leads us into the worship that you have called us to do, and to sanctify us in your grace. We pray, O Lord, that we would follow him as you call us to worship this morning. May we hear his voice resound clearly through the preaching and reading of the word. And may we give him our hearts. May we glorify your name as we come according to your command to give you the glory, honor, and praise. And we pray these things in Christ's name.